Morning, everybody. And we're getting ready to leave pretty soon. This particular area. My wife and I, Lindsay, have really appreciated the love in this congregation, the care for one another, the concern for one another's needs. And so we are so thankful for that. We know eventually all good things must come to an end in this life. We have to leave and go on to some other places. But before we go, I'd ask Ben another opportunity, if I could, to speak this morning to y'all. Speak through God's word and ask y'all to pay attention. Ben has been talking about in the last 2 weeks about prayer. Also in the John class, last week we covered John 17, where Jesus prayed. And he prayed for himself, he prayed for all disciples, he prayed for unity. And it got me thinking, what exactly is prayer? What is prayer about? How do I pray? What do I pray for? When do I pray? And so those are the questions, the things that I want to talk about this morning that I have the opportunity to. We're so thankful for all the guests that are here this morning that you all come and chosen to worship with us this morning. We ask that you stick around afterwards so we get to know you all a little better. The first question is, what is prayer? What is prayer? And I looked up definitions. I go to Wikipedia and I go through the definitions and encyclopedias and try to find definition of prayer. And I saw a lot of these different definitions. Petition. Asking. And I thought, when I was read through those things, almost how belittling these were to the term of what prayer is. Of course, prayer is asking God for things. Petitioning to God. Asking for forgiveness. Thanking God for the things He's given us. Of course, prayer is that. But prayer is a conversation. Prayer is something that we are talking to. We get the privilege of talking to our Creator on this earth. The Creator of this world. The Creator of the universe. We get a chance to talk to God. That's what prayer is. Prayer is talking to the King through Christ Jesus. And we have to remember the price that was paid for us to be able to do that. For us to be able to come in contact and to speak to God, we had to have a sacrifice. A privilege to speak to our Creator and our dearest Father. It goes into the idea of strengthening our relationship with God. That's what prayer is. Prayer is focusing our minds and our hearts away from the earthly things for a moment and getting a glimpse into talking to our Father. So the second point this morning is probably going to be my longest one. How to pray. That one was a little bit more difficult. But you know what? Jesus gave us an answer. In Luke chapter 11, and I won't have any of the verses up here this morning, so if y'all are going to be listening and reading along, you're going to be turning with me. Luke chapter 11, chapter 2. Well, I'll start in verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 1 of Luke says, He, speaking about Jesus Christ, was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. You got to think for a second before I go on. These disciples have been with Jesus for a while. I'm not exactly sure the time frame. I've always been trying to figure out the time frame. It's months between months and years in Luke chapter 11. But he'd been with a while. He'd been with them for a while. They'd seen him go up on the mountain and pray. They'd seen him go by himself and pray. So it took them a while to figure out and ask this question, Jesus, could you teach us? And that insinuates something to me. That gives me an implication that prayer may not be something that is the most natural thing. If it was, they wouldn't have to ask Jesus to teach them to pray, would they? Now, don't get me wrong. When the world is coming to an end and everything's crashing down on top of us, I can say most of 99% of the people in the world will turn to something. They'll turn to something beyond what they can control because they realize, first off, they don't have control anymore. And when people feel they don't have control anymore, what happens? They panic. And they turn to something that they know can control. And that's God. When we turn to God and pray, we're acknowledging that we don't have control, do we? So, they said, teach us to pray. You remember when Eli saw Hannah after she was sorrowful, she was weeping, she was crying about how she'd been treated. And it says she was talking to God, but she wasn't actually speaking. She was just mouthing the words. And you remember what Eli thought? He thought she was drunk. Here's a priest of God, and he didn't even notice that someone was praying to God. Interesting, isn't it? May not be the most natural thing. So these disciples wanted Jesus to teach them. So he said to them, the Word of God says this, whenever you pray, say, Father, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone in debt to us. And do not bring us into temptation. Now this is slightly different from the Matthew's account in the Sermon on the Mount. There's just very subtle differences, and I'll address some of those. But for the most part, it remains the same. And what Jesus is giving here is, do you have to say these exact words when you pray to God? Not necessarily. Jesus Christ is giving us a blueprint. He's giving us the outline. And so let's go into that outline, so that we ourselves can use this to teach us how to talk to our Creator. Our Father in heaven. That's how Jesus started the prayer. Our Father in heaven. Jesus is stating the importance, first off right here, of recognizing who we are talking to. Heard that phrase people say, you better recognize. You better recognize who you're talking to. You recognize that you're talking to the Creator, the King. The word Abba, A-B-B-A, you'll see that throughout the text in the New Testament. The word Abba is a very interesting word, if you've ever actually looked it up. It's a common Aramaic word which a child would use to address his father. It's not a formal address. It's like saying, my dearest dad. It's respectful, but informal. It's very interesting. The interesting thing is that nobody used this term to address God the Father. No one used God Abba. Of course they used Father, the Father of the nation of Israel. But they never used it in this term. Jesus is introducing something here. God, my dearest dad. It's a personal relationship. It's very, very unique. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, and I've read this before, and I'll use it again. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. The same intimate relationship that exists between a child and their father on this earth is also between us and God. I was blessed in my life to have a very great father, a very loving father. And some of y'all who were here 26 years ago actually got a chance to meet him. Maybe you don't have such a good relationship with your father, though. Maybe he was angry. Or maybe he was abusive. Maybe he was unapproachable. Or maybe he just wasn't even there. It would be pretty hard to grasp the concept of this type of relationship if you haven't had a loving father on this earth. One way you can overcome this, though, is to think of God as the perfect father. As the father you always wanted. Everything that you see in faults, because we are. We fault. We sin. We mess up. Even fathers do. My dad did. A couple times. But God never faults. God is holy. The beginning of effective prayer is recognizing that God has a father's concern, a father's love, and a father's strength. And that leads me to my next point. You're holy. Your name as honored as holy. Your name be holy. After we realize that the relationship we have now, that we can talk to God as a father, that we have this wonderful relationship that we can communicate with God, then we have to recognize something else. He's God. He is holy. He's the Holy One. He is the perfect. I like to think of this part of the prayer as the humbling statement. First off, you're lifted up as being sons of God through Jesus Christ. But then, wait a second. You're put back down because you're not holy. God is holy. Recognize the privilege that we have to talk to our Holy Father. The next point then, and Jesus tells us how to pray. He says, your kingdom come. Oh boy. Now I don't want to get too much detail about this because a lot of times we don't talk about the kingdom. Jesus did. He talked a whole lot about the kingdom, didn't he? A lot of times we only talk about the kingdom and refuting premillennialism. But there's so much more to be said about the kingdom of God. What is Jesus saying when he says, your kingdom come? I believe that God's kingdom has always existed. God has always existed, and his kingdom, meaning the ruler, the king, has always existed. So thus his kingdom has always existed. Now, let's read a phrase that says in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 and verse 20. Verse 20 says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God will come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with something observable. No one will say, look here, or look there. For you see, the kingdom of God is within you. Other translations will say, among you, and that's what Greek scholars a lot of times, the more modern, will say, among you. The concept is still the same, though. It's within your grasp. It's within you. It's among you. The kingdom of God is now. We keep thinking about the kingdom of God as something that will be obtained when we die and we go to heaven. The kingdom of God, though, is right now. How do I know that? From Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 13. You know, a lot of Christians have the idea that the kingdom of God is something only in the future. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Paul is speaking in past tense here, isn't he? The kingdom of God is now. When does God bring us into his kingdom? Well, Jesus told Nicodemus, when you're born again, didn't he? When you're born again, when you submit, when we submit to the king's rule, to the king's rules, to the king's authority, then we are part of his kingdom. When you were praying, your kingdom come, it's already come. It's already here. If you still must pray your kingdom come, if you stick on that, then just acknowledge that the kingdom coming is those who choose to be part of it. When we pray your kingdom come, we can necessarily be praying, we pray, Lord, that everybody will submit to your rule. In Matthew, it says, on earth as it is in heaven. Everybody acknowledges God in heaven, don't they? All the angels acknowledge God. There was not a spirit on this earth that didn't recognize Jesus Christ. When we pray your kingdom come, we're acknowledging your rule, Lord. We want your rule. We want your authority. So those who commit themselves to God and submit themselves to his rule are part of his kingdom. Another section here says, your will be done. This is from Matthew's account. This isn't actually included in Luke. But in Matthew's account, it adds in, your will be done. You know, it's interesting. It's unfortunate even. How many pray this prayer, but don't actually recognize what they're saying? What are we saying when we say, your will be done? Are we saying, God, make your will fit my will? Are we saying, God, will you bless my will? I don't think anybody reads that and recognizes that. No. We're saying, God, help us to do your will. How do we know God's will? By reading his word to understand it. How do you know to treat somebody who's being harsh or mean to you? You read God's word and you know. We have a wonderful blessing of knowing right and wrong, don't we? So many people ask that question. So many philosophers of the world. What is right and wrong? Fortunately, we know. We don't have to beg the question anymore. We know what's right and wrong. God's word tells us through his word. This is the portion of the prayer I like to call the submission part. Your will be done. We are acknowledging that God's will takes priority over our will. That's hard, isn't it? That sure is hard. It's hard to admit sometimes that what I want is not as important as what someone else wants. That's what we're doing. Have you ever watched two children fighting over a toy they like? That's a challenge of wills, isn't it? Boy, I got a nephew now, about 2 years old. Challenge of wills between him and his mother. He's a good kid. Don't get me wrong. But it is a challenge of wills. We can see that in that relationship. In the same way, our will, when we don't do what God is doing, we're challenging his will. And we're saying, it's mine. That's not right. That's not right, is it? And when people get older, some people don't change too much from that attitude, do they? Wives, is it always easy to submit to your husbands? If they're like me, it's not. It's not always easy to submit to your husbands because you don't always agree. Sometimes we may not agree with God's word. Does that change the fact that we should still submit to what he says? No. I have to say again, wives, when you disagree with them, you just say, oh, well, I'm just going to do it anyways, even though he doesn't want me to. Or do you do it, but then undermine the whole way through the decision? You know, as Christians, we do the same thing. We undermine the decision of being a Christian sometimes. We say, oh man, if I weren't a Christian, that guy would get punched right in the nose. I've heard people say that before. If I weren't a Christian, this would happen. Is that right? Is that what God wanted us to do? Is that what he wanted us to do? To just start doing things as a Christian? Just say, well, okay, well, I gotta give. I gotta pray. I gotta do these things. Check, check, check. But we don't change our hearts. We have to change our lives completely to submit to the will of God. Then, when we pray, your will be done, we really mean it. Your will, God. I want to do everything I possibly can on this earth to please you, to do your will. That is what we're praying when we say, your will be done. Then we say, Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. This concept is lost on most people today in America, okay? Because our concern is not, our concern is, what will we eat today? Does this food have too many calories? Does this food have too many carbohydrates? Does it have too much fat in it? When we go to O'Charlie's, when we go to Chili's, they don't have O'Charlie's here. They don't even know what that is. Wow. We go to Chili's, okay, or Tokonomi. We concern ourselves with what will we eat. Rarely, if ever, in this life, we are so blessed with the food on this earth. I think I read somewhere that people throw away 40% of the food that they actually bring into their home. Our concern is not if we'll eat today. Give us this day our daily bread. But this request is more than just food. It's more than just the physical aspect of bringing in, Lord, you will take care of us today. There is the physical aspect of this, don't get me wrong. There is the aspect of, God, you're going to take care of me today. Not the banks, not the government, not my storage of things. God will take care of us today. This request is more than just food, though. It's a belief that God will take care of our physical and our spiritual needs. Our daily is a constant reminder that we need to be spiritually filled every day, not just once a week. We need to be filled every day. Do you remember in Exodus 16 when God gave Israel manna from heaven? Do you remember what happened when they tried to store up the manna for the next day or the next week? What happened to it? It spoiled. It bred worms. Nasty. If they tried to store it, it rotted. And we ask, why? Why didn't he just give them bread that would just keep growing out of their pockets? They could just bring in their pockets and just eat. That'd be great, right? Why did God want them to come eat every single day from the manna? Deuteronomy 8 gives us a little bit of an insight into this. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3 says, he humbled you by letting you go hungry. Then he gave you manna to eat, which you and your fathers had not known, so that you might learn that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. God doesn't want us to just hear his word once and then be good and call it a day. He wants us to come back to him every day to hear his word. He wants us to live on his word, on the bread that comes from heaven, that feeds our spiritual and not just our physical. That's why we're told to pray constantly in Thessalonians. Pray constantly. We have to keep our minds in tension and our hearts focused on God. Then we see, forgive us our sins. God says, forgive us our sins. You know, it's not enough that we're guilty. We have to admit that we're guilty and ask for forgiveness. And I remember when my dad would spank me. Oh, he would. And I actually remember I spent probably more time, I bet I could take a record. I spent more time out in the waiting area of the building when we were attending worship than I did actually inside worship getting whooped by my dad. My dad, though, he wouldn't just spank me. He wouldn't just pop me and then come right back in. My dad would always ask me a question, before or after. Sometimes he didn't get around to it before. Why? Why am I spanking you right now? When I was 3 or 4 years old, I don't know. I just didn't do what you said. I still knew even then because I didn't do what he said. But as I got older, I started explaining it a little bit more. Well, because I didn't blank, blank, blank. You told me not to say yeah to older people. And I said, yeah. You're right. Assume the position. Sir. The thing is, he wanted me to know what I had done wrong. And we all sin, don't we? 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 and 9 tells us, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me ask you a question, though. What happens when you do it again? This is the part no one really likes to talk about. What happens if you sin again? God will forgive us. Right? God will forgive us again. When he's asked of Jesus, how many times we forgive? Jesus said, 70 times 7. Our Father in heaven is forgiving. But here's the real question you have to ask yourself. Am I truly sorry? Let me ask you something, just from a worldly perspective. If your kid did something he wasn't supposed to and you spanked them, and they look at you and say, I'm so sorry, Dad, I didn't mean to do that, and then turns right around and does it again. From a worldly perspective, do you think that child actually is sorry for what he did? He may be sorry that he got caught. We say that a lot, don't we? He may be sorry that he's not doing what you said. It says in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 3 that Judas was full of remorse when he saw Jesus condemned. So much so that it overtook him. The remorse overtook Judas and he took his own life. I want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And conclude this point. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. Says, this is the word of God. Now I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance. For you were grieved as God willed, so that you didn't experience any loss from us. For godly grief produces a repentance not to be regretted and leading to salvation. But worldly grief produces death. There's a difference in just feeling bad about doing something wrong and being remorseful, being sorry, truly sorry, truly grieve the fact that you have transgressed against the Father, that you have transgressed against the Lord's will. When we do that, when we grieve, it will produce in us a repentance, a repentant heart, a change of ways, a turn from our old actions. That is how we know we are truly sorry. And that is when we truly ask God for our forgiveness, when we truly are sorry. Because we know that we have done against His will. Then in Luke it says, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Actually, maybe Matthew's account. If we're to win against temptation, that we must realize the battle that we are fighting. And we can't account for every situation. We ask God, don't lead us into temptation. Why is that? Because it's a whole lot easier to avoid temptation than it is to resist temptation. A whole lot easier. As a platoon commander in Afghanistan, I couldn't account for every situation. I had to acknowledge that there were things beyond my control when it comes to the enemy. You see, I can prepare for every situation that I possibly could think of. I can what we call COAs, courses of action. I can think of every possible scenario. But you know what? I ain't smart enough. I can't think of every scenario. This helped me to realize that I can't control everything. And it helped me to draw closer to God. Because I had to rely on Him as my protector. You look at Psalms and you look at David and how he looks to God as his protector. How much comfort he takes in that. Because David was being pursued. But he took God and he said, "You are my protector. Because God, I can't plan for everything." Have you ever met someone who thought they had control of everything in their lives? Or even the lives of those around them? We can't. You know, I'm not saying that we can't resist temptation and that we're completely inept and all we have to do is pray it away. We need to remember, though, that we're vulnerable. That each and every one of us can be tempted. No matter how old we get, no matter how mature in the faith we become, we are all tempted. And we don't know what dangers we'll face each new day in the spiritual battle that we have. But we do know from Jesus' words, what he's told us is that we will need God's protection. That's what Jesus did. He prayed for the disciples, didn't he? He prayed so that Satan wouldn't be able to get at him. So that's how we pray. With the remaining time that I have, let's cover the other points. The other points are a lot smaller, a lot simpler, so I won't take too much of your time this morning. And that is what to pray for. What do we pray for? We read it this morning in our scripture. Philippians 4 and verse 6 says, pray for everything, right? We pray for everything. Growing up, were there things that you hid from your mom or dad that you were embarrassed about or you didn't want them to know about? As you grow up, you realize you didn't get away with as much as you thought you did. And I don't want to advocate disobedience to parents because God's word is clear on the subject. We must obey our father and our mother. But I want to tell you a story to emphasize a point. When I was little, I went downstairs when I was a little kid. Probably, I don't remember how old I was, 4 or 5 maybe. And I went downstairs to grab a box of cereal because I was hungry. It's past my bedtime. I wasn't supposed to eat after this certain amount of time. And mom and dad are sitting in the living room, and I try to sneak past them. I try to sneak past a force reconnaissance Marine, my father. And I can just imagine them looking over their shoulders at me, wondering what I'm doing. And I sneak past him, and I go into the pantry, and I grab a box of cereal, and I shove this box of cereal up under my shirt. Keeping in mind, this box of cereal is probably 3 times the size of little, small Alex. And I try to sidestep past them with my back to them so they don't know what I'm doing. Not very intelligent, apparently. But you know what? I say that story to bring out this point. We can't hide from God. We can't hide anything from God. We can't hide our hearts, our desires from God. And in that is established our strongest relationship, isn't it? You may not be able to talk to your friends about certain things. You may not even be able to talk to your wife or your spouse about certain things sometimes. There's certain things from Afghanistan I would never want anybody here to know. But I can talk to God. I can talk to God about anything and everything. That's why it says pray for everything, because God is there for you. He knows the intent of our hearts, so nothing can be hidden. What else do we pray for? We pray for everyone. We pray for forgiveness of the wicked intent of our hearts. We pray for ourselves. Is that selfish? No, Jesus prayed for himself, right? We pray for all believers. We pray to be bold to speak God's word. We pray for opportunity to speak God's word. That is what we pray for. Next point is when. When do we pray? 1 Thessalonians 5:17 simply says, pray at all times. Acts chapter 1, disciples continually, it says continually were united in prayer. Why were they continually united in prayer though? For the same reason that Jesus told Peter in Matthew 26 and verse 41, he said, stay awake and pray. So why? He said, so that you won't enter into temptation. And why is that? Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak and soft. We pray constantly so that we are always thinking about God, so that we are not thinking about the fleshly and the temptations, the sins. Have you ever tried to pray to God and sin at the same time? You can't. Jesus Christ simply said that, didn't he? You can't serve two masters. You cannot serve one and do the same other. You have to choose. And when we're praying to God, we're choosing to focus on the spiritual and the important things of this world. If you're praying to God, you're looking for opportunities, aren't you? If you're praying to God, you're looking, who can I help today? Who can I bring God's word to? How can I better serve him? That's what we pray. That's when we pray. Why do we pray? Why do we pray? Matthew chapter 26 and 41. Well, we pray so that we won't be tempted, right? But why else? Why else do we pray? Well, 1 Peter in chapter 3 tells us very importantly, it's important to the husband and wife relationship. That's why we pray. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 tells us it's important to strengthen a relationship. When was the last time you prayed with your wife or your husband? I'm not talking about like an evening meal when you sit down and you thank God for the food and you ask to bless it. That's very important as well. Bless the food as Jesus did. When was the last time you sat down and you prayed together? I tell you what, there is nothing more strengthening to your relationship than praying to God together. Wives, how much would it mean to hear your husband say, God, please help me to be a better spiritual leader for my wife so that she can better devote herself to you? Husbands, let your wives pray when it's just the two of you. You'd be amazed at what they say, how much God is on their heart. You'd be amazed at how much you can do to help if you just listened to what they're praying for. And how much you can help each other in your spiritual walk with God. Someone put it this way, and I thought it was the best analogy. Said, you know, praying to God is together as a couple is like a triangle. You have your husband and you have your wife, and then you have God. As you draw closer to God, you draw closer together. And that stuck with me. That's very important to remember. So then the next question is, what hinders our prayers to God? Ezekiel chapter 14. I'll read a few passages here. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 2. Says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts." And I want you to pay attention to these words of Ezekiel, because they are just as true today as they were hundreds of years. Same things are tempting man. The word of God says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put them before that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of by them? Therefore speak to them. Thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes the prophet, I the Lord will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols." We don't put God first in our lives. When we have other things that get between us and God, that's just what they're doing. They're getting between us and God. When we put other things first besides God, God doesn't hear our prayers. He says, why would he? Why should I listen to them? They have all these idols. I'll answer them according to how many idols they have in their life. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. There's another thing that hinders our prayers. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, the word of God says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them," talking about our wives, "with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being co-heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." One of the passages says, Matthew chapter 5, "Therefore," Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, that is, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, you leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First," it says, go do this first, "be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." The idea is our relationships on this earth affect our relationship with God. When our relationships on this earth, when we are not doing the things that God wills us to do in regards to our wives, our husbands, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, when we have issues and things that we're not fixing because we're just so stubborn that we know we're right and we know they're wrong and we have to be over here on this side of the line and we know that they're the wrong ones, well, God says, yeah, go ahead and separate yourselves, because guess what's going to happen? I'll be separate from you as well. It says, first go fix that with your brother if you have a problem. First go fix that with your wife. Then you come to me. That's what hinders our prayers, is the relationship. We have to remember that our relationships on this earth affect our relationship in heaven. And it's hard, because a lot of times in America we have this idea of, well, I'll just stand here and doesn't matter what they think. Who cares what they think, right? It does matter. Our relationships matter in this world, and we have to remember that. That's what God wants of us. That's what God asks of us. And he has the right to. He has the right to ask us everything. My last point this morning, the seventh point. I don't know. I'm not planning this. It just happens to be 7 points, really. It happened last time, too. Is the power of prayer. The power of prayer. You know, we see in Joshua chapter 10, we see God listening to a man. In Joshua, we see the sun and the moon standing still when Joshua prays to God. Says, God, please let this stand still so we can keep battling, we can beat these guys. And we see God answering that prayer. Turn to James chapter 5. And we see those wonderful feats, the powerful things that these men pray to God. And we pray now and we wonder, God, is he even listening sometimes? Sometimes we get discouraged, don't we? Turn to James chapter 5 and verse 13. I'm going to read down through verse 18. The word of God says, is anyone among you suffering? He should pray. Is anyone cheerful? He should sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? He should call for the elders of the church and they should pray over him after atoning him with olive oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick person. The Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The intense prayer of the righteous is very powerful. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, yet he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the land. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the land produced its fruit. 1 John tells us that we have confidence. We have confidence that God hears us. Remember when God was so angry with the nation of Israel? A couple times that God was angry with the nation of Israel. But at certain times, God got so angry with the nation of Israel that he wanted to just destroy them and wipe them out. Do you remember what stopped that from happening? Moses praying to God. The humble prayer stopped God's wrath. The humble prayer of Moses. It's the humble prayer that God hears. When we are humble before him, that is truly when some of the greatest feats we ever see in the Bible, we see when men have realized they've messed up. And they humble themselves before God in a physical demeanor. And that's a very different concept we have from today. We don't have kings that we bow down to, do we? We don't have kings that we kneel before. It says when Jesus prayed, he knelt. It said he fell down on his face and prayed. It's that humble demeanor that we have to recall. And I'll say one single thing here about my grandfather. My mom's dad, Russell Green, is still a very loving and great grandfather. I always enjoyed speaking about God's word with him. Every time we're together, he always talked to me about God's word. One thing he always did, he doesn't do it anymore, and it's for a number of reasons. One, because by the time the prayer is over, he can't get back up, it takes him long enough to get down on his knees. But he used to get down and kneel in the middle of the services, and I thought, what a weird thing to do. But he was humbling himself. I'm not saying that's required of us, but it's a humble demeanor that we need to have when we come before God in prayer. That's what we need, to be humble. In conclusion, I appreciate your attention this morning. I know it's gone longer than my normal time frame. But I wanted to share with you some things about prayer, things that were important to me. Do you know what it says in Ephesians chapter 6? Do you know what follows after we put on truth like a belt around our waist? We put on the righteousness like armor on our chest. When we sandal our feet with the readiness for the gospel of peace, as we take up the shield of faith, and we put on the helmet of salvation, and we're holding the sword of the Spirit in our hands, do you know what the next thing to do is in verse 18? Pray at all times. You know, I pray for all of y'all here. I pray that each of us has opportunity to speak more about God's Word. I pray that more of us are able to do more of His will. I pray that I'm able to do more of His will. I pray that those who hear who have not committed themselves to the kingdom of God, that God pierces their hearts, that they may see God, that they may commit themselves to God. I pray all these things to our Father, our dearest Dad. And I encourage you all to continue more and pray more, to focus more of your attention on God in the coming years. If you haven't committed yourself to God, then I encourage you to take that step this morning. You don't have to do it right now after this song. But just remember that there will be a time that there won't be availability to do such a thing. There won't be a time to commit yourself because it'll be too late. I ask it if anybody here needs any prayers of the congregation, because we know that there is power in prayer. I ask that you come forward as we stand, as we sing.